As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the minds and the hearts of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Sin and God's Love. For a number of weeks now, we have been talking about the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. And what we're working on is exposing and sorting out the many misunderstandings people have about that statement. It is a true statement that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. On the one hand, you've got Christians who are doing their best trying to live for God and mess up occasionally, yet they're in fear, guilt, and terror because all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. And then you've got people on the other side that say, well, you know, we're in the age of grace now, and it doesn't matter how we live. God's a good God. He may have been upset in the Old Testament, but he's not upset anymore. You can pretty much do what you want. It's all good. Well, both of those examples are out of balance. Neither one is accurate. Neither one is correct. So we are working through this. Like we've said, the purpose of Friday night, I'm not here to give you a boost in the arm to get you through to next week. That's what Sunday mornings usually end up for. I'm here to systematically teach you principles from the Word of God that'll change the way you look at reality so that you can walk and live like the conqueror that you are. That's why we do this. Now, what does it mean? We discussed this in detail last week, but I want to start by just reviewing this briefly, and then we'll add to our information. We asked the question last week, what does it mean that God is holy, and why is he bothered about sin? If it is true that God is a holy God, and all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and that is true, what does it mean that God is holy, and what does it mean, why is he so upset about sin? What's the big deal? And we made these points. We elaborated quite a bit, but these are the basic points we made last week. Number one, we can only call something evil, wrong, or sinful if we have a standard of good and right. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, you know the rule. Get out. Okay, you can only call something evil or wrong if you've got a standard of right. Well, God is right or righteous. Righteous means right. That word means rightness. God is right. He is absolute moral perfection. He is the standard of what is right. So since we have a standard of what is right, any deviation from that standard would, by definition, be wrong. Would everybody agree with that? Holiness is the negative side of righteousness, if I can say it that way. Holy means separate. That's what the word means. It means separate. God is righteous or right, and God is also holy, which means he is completely separate from evil. Now, sin is deviation from God's standard. It's turning from his righteousness and his holiness. Sin is actually turning to your own way, choosing independence from God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The essence of sin is choosing your way rather than God's way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. All men have chosen independence from God. Now, to be true to his own righteous nature, God must respond to sin. To ignore it is tantamount to condoning it. Well, it's contrary to his nature. He must respond to it. We said last week, wrath is God's just, righteous, and even necessary response to sin. But we further said, God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. People sometimes think of God as an angry God who just can't wait to pop people upside the head. God's a just God. You know, God's law, God, all the different phrases people use. It isn't like that. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It is an administration of justice or of doing what is right. It's right to punish sin. Now, that's a troubling statement to you and me because we've all committed sin. But when you understand some things, it isn't a troubling statement. We said this last week. Every culture that we know of in existence or that has ever existed has a standard of right and wrong. Now, their standard might be skewed because you need God's objective standard. He is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, but every culture has a standard of right and wrong. Every little kid at some point says to his mother or father, that's not fair. They have an innate sense of right, wrong, justice, and injustice. Well, what is that? That's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. It's right to reward good, and it's right to punish sin. God's wrath is an administration of justice. I'd like to reread all these verses, but we're not going to in the interest of time. We'll address them later in another connection. But we said that even though God loves men, to be true to his own nature, to be true to what is right, to be true to justice, God cannot let men off the hook for sin. So he came up with this marvelous plan to both express his just, righteous, necessary wrath towards sin and to remove sin from us without destroying us. God responded to our sin and carried out justice in regard to our sin through our substitute, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath or the punishment that should have gone to you and me for our sin, rightly, justly, for our deviation from God's absolute standard of moral perfection, for our choice to be independent of God, the right, necessary, and just response that should have gone to us went to our substitute at the cross. God has punished your sins. That's how I know your car wreck is not God punishing you for some sin you committed. That's how I know your disease is not God punishing you for some sin that you committed. See, that's what Christians on this side of the ditch do. They think their troubles are God punishing them for their sins. But if you understood your sins have been punished at the cross, the righteous wrath of God, the just administrative judicial response to your sins went to your substitute. Justice has been fully satisfied in regard to your sin. Let me read you two verses. You can open to these. Romans chapter 5. We're still kind of reviewing here, and then we're going to add to it tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Excuse me. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. This is in the middle of a statement about what Jesus did for us through the cross. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified, that's justified from our sins, are made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. A lot in this verse that we're not going to discuss right now. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, idol worshiping heathens, preached Jesus to them. There was massive revival. People received the Lord. Persecution broke out. Paul had to leave the city, and he wrote this letter back to them just to encourage them and check on them. And he reminded them of some of the things he taught them. Verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Wrath is God's just, righteous response to sin. God has delivered us from the wrath to come. There is wrath ahead for all those who do not receive the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. We'll discuss that in a later lesson. But if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, accepted his sacrifice at the cross, there is no more wrath for your sin. The wrath that should go to you for your sin went to Jesus at the cross. Now, I'm doing very well restraining myself and sticking with this outline, because every point we're making I'd like to elaborate on, and we will elaborate in the future. I'm just very proud of myself in this moment. I guess I'll have to repent, huh? Praise the Lord. It only took me 10 minutes to do that. Now, tonight, I want, that's a nutshell of what we discussed last week. I want to add on to it. We want to continue our discussion of the relationship between God, man, and sin to try to accurately understand what it means that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God and what the ramifications of that are or aren't for us. We say this all the time, but I'm going to restate it. We have to consider this topic in terms of the big picture. God's purpose in creation and redeeming man. Everything in the Bible fits under the theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. God's purpose in creating man, in redeeming man, was to have sons. God expressed love for man in creation and in redemption. Now, we're not going to read these verses. We've read them before. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that before God formed the earth, he knew us and he loved us. See, that's how we know his love for you is not based on whether you're good or bad, because he loved you before you existed, before you had done anything right or wrong. And he chose you to become his son or daughter through what Christ would do for you. Love was the motive for creation. God made men knowing men would sin, but he came up with the plan to deal with men's sins by taking our place in judgment and wrath at the cross. Love was the motive behind that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tell us that God manifested or demonstrated his love through the cross. The big picture, God wants a family. He got it through creating men and then redeeming them from sin. And the motive behind creation and redemption both was love. God loves man. Now, God's intention was and is to have sons who live in loving relationship with him. God wants men who relate to him or serve him or obey him out of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, you may not recognize those numbers, but you know that verse. That verse says, we love him because he what? First loved us. Everybody knows that. We love him because he first loved us. Now, there's lots of stuff we could talk about in connection with that verse, but I want you to consider this thought. We love him because he first loved us. God created us in love to become sons. He wants loving relationship with us. God's love for us, which was expressed through creation and expressed through redemption, is meant to produce a response in us. What would that response be? Love. Exactly right. Give the man a cigar. Then you'll have to repent too. No, I'm just kidding. See, God's love expressed in creation, God's love expressed in redemption. He loved us so that we would love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's supposed to produce a response in us. But think about it for a minute. That's the appropriate response to knowing God created you and redeemed you. Having great love for God. Just great passion for God. But that response is not produced in a lot of Christians. In fact, I'd venture to say that maybe the majority of Christians serve God out of fear, out of guilt, out of trying to earn his help or protection or blessing. I mean, they love God, but all that's jumbled in there. Would you agree with that? Like you say, you remember the rule. If you don't agree, out you go, okay? That's why it's so small. I keep kicking everyone out. No, I'm kidding. See, and if you're serving God because you're afraid of what will happen because you don't serve him, I say, praise the Lord. That's better than not serving him. But let's come up. Let's come up beyond that. The appropriate response, we love him because he first loved us. It's not produced in a lot of Christians because they don't understand what God did in creation and redemption or even why he did it. God did not make men to sin or for sin. He did not make men to punish men. He made men to become his sons. Now, turn to chapter 5 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read you one more verse about God's wrath and us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath. That word appointed there has the idea of destined. God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been appointed or destined to obtain salvation. I think some people have the idea that God is a judge, an angry judge, and, you know, he made men to judge men. Well, how sick is that, if I can say that respectfully? I mean, if that's what it is, we got to accept it. But it makes no sense in terms of the scripture. He made a bunch of people, and he's going to judge them for eternity. That doesn't make any sense. And it's not consistent with the scripture. It says he destined us not to wrath. What is wrath? His righteous, just response to our sin, the administration of justice for our sin. He's not appointed us to that, but he's appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God knew men would sin, but he devised a plan to deal with our sin through the cross and then transform sinful men into holy, blameless sons through the new birth. We did a whole lesson on that, or a whole series on that, earlier in the year. God's intention is to have holy, blameless sons. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that says, before he knew us, he loved us and chose us to become his sons. It specifically says his holy, blameless sons. God's plan of redemption turns sinful men into holy, righteous, blameless sons. We did a whole thing on that. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 says that God decided before he made us to conform us to the image of his son Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Verse 30 goes on to say, he called us or invited us into this destiny. He justified us or made us just as if we never sinned through the cross, and then he glorified us. He has shared his eternal life with us. The new birth begins a process. You now, if you're born again, and this is a whole can of worms for another day, we've opened it in the past, I'm sure we'll open it again. He put eternal life in your spirit when you made Jesus Lord of your life. And that eternal life, that uncreated Zoe, eternal life that's in God himself, has transformed your spirit. You are righteous in your spirit. And it's ultimately going to transform your soul and your body and make you holy, blameless, and righteous in every part of your being. See, that's what he's appointed you to or destined you to, not wrath, but sonship, holiness, righteousness. Now, God is triune, or one divine being who eternally exists or manifests simultaneously as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Can I explain that? No, I can't. What do? I just accept it and rejoice in it. God is one substance who simultaneously manifests as three persons. Not three gods. Not he's sometimes a father, sometimes he acts like a son, and sometimes he acts like a Holy Spirit. No, God simultaneously manifests as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is by nature relational. He has always existed in loving relationship with himself. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on the Trinity and all of that. I mean, we have. Maybe we will again at some point. But I'm giving you this detail because I want to help you understand what you're destined for. What you're destined for. Then all the stuff about sin and judgment, you can put it into a context and it makes sense. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus, right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to address, but I want you to notice that little word, with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the Greek, that word is pros, P-R-O-S, and it has the idea of intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship. God, the Son, has always been in intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship with the Father. God the Father and God the Son have always been in face-to-face, intimate, loving relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to read verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Tons of stuff in that verse, but it's talking about the future when we'll see God face to face. Would you like to guess what the Greek word translated face to face is here? It's pros. It's exactly the same word that we just read in John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, face to face, unbroken, intimate fellowship. One day, we are going to have intimate, face to face fellowship with Almighty God. What? That's what we were created for. God is relational by nature, and He has invited us into that relationship. That's an awesome thought. I mean, it almost makes me want to cry if I think about it. Because Romans 8:30 that says, He's called us, He's justified us, and He's glorified us. That idea, that word called there has the idea of invited. We've been summoned to what? Relationship with Almighty God, face-to-face, unbroken, intimate fellowship, the same kind of relationship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have had since forever. That's awesome. There's so much we could say. Okay, look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to read, we're going to read verse 47 and verse 50, all the way at the end of the chapter. There's a long passage here which I'm not going to read in the interest of time. Let me just tell you what's happening here. What I'm interested in goes from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter. Let me just summarize. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. I'm sure you recall this, for a meal. And during the course of the meal, a well-known sinful woman from the city made her way into the house. And she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. She began to cry and dried them with her hair. Remember that? Now, Simon the Pharisee and Jesus have an exchange over this. You know, Simon is thinking in himself, well, I thought this guy was a prophet, but he doesn't know what kind of a woman this is. He'd never let her touch him. A good Jew under the law would never let somebody like that touch him. And then Jesus says a little parable. Let me read verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, "Thou hast rightly judged." He told him a little parable. We got two people here, both owe the same creditor. One owes 500 pence, the other only owes 50 pence. But the creditor forgives them both. Who do you think is going to be the most grateful? Who do you think is going to love the most? And Simon answers, "Well, the one who was forgiven the most." And Jesus said, "That's right." Now, there's a whole other lesson in that, which we're not going to address right now. But he said that to Simon to illustrate something about this woman's attitude toward him. Verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee," wherefore I, Jesus, God incarnate, "say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now, this is not a good translation here in the King James, because it makes it sound like this woman earned her forgiveness by loving God a bunch. That can't be the way it's supposed to be translated, because it doesn't fit with the little parable that Jesus just told. Does that make sense? Because Jesus just said, we got a guy who owes a bunch and a guy who owes a little. They both get forgiven. Who loves the most? The guy who gets a bigger debt forgiven. Okay? So that can't be what it means. Let me read you. This is Adam Clark's translation. It says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore she loves much." In other words, her many sins being forgiven stirred in her much love for the one who forgave her. Now, you may recall, we read this passage a few weeks ago in John chapter 8. They brought that woman to Jesus who'd been caught in the act of adultery, and you remember how that went. You know, Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, pick up the first stone," and hit her, punk her in the head. And everybody got convicted in their conscience and went away, and it was just Jesus and the lady left. And he says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "No man accuses me. No man condemns me." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, God incarnate, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. This is God in human nature interacting with this sinful woman in Luke 7 and this sinful woman in John 8. Notice, he did not punish either woman for their sins. Neither one. But you know what? He didn't let either one of them off the hook. Why? Because God cannot justly let anybody off the hook. Jesus took the punishment for their sins at the cross. God's wrath for all their sins has been poured out on Jesus, their substitute. Your sins have been judged through Jesus, your substitute. He took the punishment for their many sins at the cross. Now, these expressions of love and mercy were intended to produce not only great love, but transformation. Did I leave something out of here? Oh, there, I did skip one line. I thought I did. He told the lady caught in the act of adultery, "I don't condemn you. Now go out and live like a wild woman." No, he said, "Go and sin no more." To this lady, he says, verse 47, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, therefore she loves much." Verse 50, "And he said unto the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Let me read that from the Amplified Bible. It says, "Go, enter into peace, freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as a result of sin." See, God's mercy and grace is supposed to produce a transformation. Go and sin no more, and enter into all the blessings that a sin-free life results in. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 22. God made man for loving relationship. We discussed this last week. God's law can be summed up in love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, verse 36, Someone spoke to Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and with all thy soul. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus' answer to this man, now this is a man thoroughly familiar with what was called the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We discussed this a couple of weeks ago. Some of those books in there, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they look quite tedious to us. Snoozeville, but we discussed the purpose of those particular books. And once again, I'm restraining myself, not talking about it. That's the hardest thing about teaching, because everything I say is connected to something else I already said. So I want to say what I already said before I say this. But there's logistical problems with that. I'm sure you can see that. Praise the Lord. Jesus was thoroughly familiar with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, with the Snoozeville books. And he summarized them with, this is what it says. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophet. This is the message of the law and the prophets. The prophets, the law is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets is the rest of the Old Testament, Joshua to Malachi. Now, when Jesus said this on this day 2,000 years ago, he was speaking to a crowd of primarily Jewish people, Old Testament Jews, who would have been familiar with the law as well, and they would have recognized this passage. Jesus didn't make this up. This is actually a quote from the law. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't know. We might only read one verse here, but I want to set the scene, and I want to read a few things out of the Living Bible. I don't have to do as much explaining out of the Living Bible. I always like to give you the context of statements. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows this is the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. But what does that mean, particularly in connection with our discussion of a holy God and men who are guilty of sin before a holy God? In Deuteronomy, that's Moses' last speeches to Israel before he dies. He's going to die, and they're going to go in and possess the promised land as God intended for them. In Deuteronomy, the first four chapters, Moses summarizes their history from the time they left Egypt to right there at that point. Let me just read you. I'm going to read out of chapter 4, but like I say, I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. On one level, I apologize for reading a chunk of scripture. But I want you to see, Moses is the guy who went up on Mount Sinai, went up into the fire that everybody was so freaked out about. Remember, God appeared as a fire and spoke, and it sounded like thunder, and there was lightning. This is a man who had face-to-face fellowship with Almighty God, and this is his take on what has happened to them. I would say that's a more accurate take than Joe Blow, who can't find the book of Leviticus in the Bible. Would you agree with me on that? Okay, that's where a lot of people are at. Man, I'm rough tonight, aren't I? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4, let me see what verses I want to read here. Let me start in verse 32, where is 32? Okay, in all history, going back to the time when God created man upon the earth, search from one end of the heavens to the other to see if you can find anything like this. An entire nation heard the voice of God speaking to it from the fire, as you did, and lived. Oh, sinful man, can't be in the presence of a holy God or they'll fry. Well, that's not Moses' perception. And that's not what happened. Where else will you ever find another example of God removing a nation from its slavery by sending terrible plagues, mighty miracles, war, and terror? And we discussed that God showed his power to the Egyptians so that they would realize the gods they worship were not gods at all. His purposes were redemptive, not destructive. Does everybody remember that? If you don't remember what I told you, it really hurts my feelings. So just pretend. Okay. Yet that is what the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, right before your eyes. He did these things so you would realize that Jehovah is God and that there is none, no one else like him. He let you hear his voice instructing you from heaven, and he let you see his great pillar of fire upon the earth. You even heard his words from the center of the fire. Now listen to this. It is because he loved your ancestors and chose to bless their descendants that he personally brought you out of Egypt with a great display of power. He drove away other nations greater by far than you and gave you their land as an inheritance as it is today. This is your wonderful thought for the day. Wouldn't you like to know? I'm going to read it. Moses gave them a thought for the day. A lot of people have those little promise boxes with their thought for the day. Well, here's one right from Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is your wonderful thought for the day. Jehovah is God, both in heaven and down here upon the earth, and there is no other God than him. You must obey these laws that I will tell you today so that all will be well with you and your children and so that you will live forever in the land your God is giving you. Now, I'll stop there. I just find that fascinating. Remember here, you're dealing with a nerd. I love this kind of detail. But see, this is what makes the Bible come alive and relationship with God. Now, okay, so that's Moses' take on what God has done for them so far. Then we move into Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Moses restated the laws God had given them, specifically the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments listed their duties toward God. Number one, worship only Jehovah, the true God. Number two, don't make a likeness or image of anyone or anything for the purpose of worship. That doesn't mean you can't take a picture of somebody or hang a picture on your wall. It means don't make a statue and worship it. Doesn't even mean you can't have a statue in your house. It just means don't worship it. People do all kinds of cockamamie things with God's word. The third commandment said, do not invoke or call on the name of the Lord profanely or irreverently. We're going to discuss that more in a few minutes. Number four, keep the Sabbath. We're going to discuss that more in a few minutes. Those are their responsibilities toward God. Notice, three out of the four are directly related to don't worship idols in the land. You know, I made the joke and said, I wish I got those kind of easy commandments. I get forgive your enemy, love those who use you, and pray for them. Well, this is a big deal because everybody is idol worshipers and Israel is struggling with idol worship. The first four commandments are worship only me. The last six listed their duties toward each other. Number five, honor your parents. Number six, do not commit murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Adultery there means any kind of sexual activity with somebody who is not your spouse. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not lie. Number 10, do not covet anybody's possessions. Now, Moses reminded Israel, you promised God, when he gave you these laws, you promised him that you would do what God said. Then we get an interesting detail about God's response that wasn't given to us in the book of Exodus. I'm going to read this just because I like it. It's verse 29. I put it on your outline. When the people said, we'll do whatever God says, here was God's heart about that. Oh, that they would always have such a heart for me, wanting to obey my commandments. That was God's heart. He knew these people were going to abandon him, but his heart was, oh, I wish they would always want to be mine. They would always want to serve me. Now, that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is what Jesus quoted from when he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Moses begins Deuteronomy 6 by restating that if they obey God in the land, things will go well for them. I'm going to read out of the Living Bible once again, verse 1 through 3. The Lord your God told me to give you all these commandments which you are to obey in the land, The Lord God told me to give you all these commands which you are to obey in the land you will soon to be entering where you will live. The purpose of these laws is to cause you, your sons, and your grandsons to reverence the Lord your God by obeying all of his instructions as long as you live. If you do, you will have long, prosperous years ahead of you. Therefore, Israel, listen closely to each command and be careful to obey it so that all will go well with you and so that you will have many children. If you obey these commands, you will become a great nation in a glorious land flowing with milk and honey, even as God has promised you. O Israel, listen. Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. You must love him with all your heart, soul, and might. There it is. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. In the Deuteronomy, it's actually with all your heart, mind, or soul, and strength. But the idea is there. Now, what does that mean? Let me keep reading here, because you get an idea of what that means. See, some people think loving God is having warm fuzzies for God. It isn't having warm fuzzies for God. Let me keep reading. And you must think constantly about these commandments I am giving you today. You must teach them to your children and talk about them when you are at home or out on a walk, at bedtime and in the first thing in the morning. Tie them on your finger, wear them on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your house. He goes on, basically, I'm going to stop reading there in the interest of time. These are not the rules of obeying God. These are to become their attitude toward life. This is to become your mindset. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now, what does that mean in the context here? I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means to be fully devoted to him as the only God. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. See, that's their biggest issue, because their unacceptable behavior comes out of idolatry and all the foul practices that go with worshiping idols. Let me read verse 14 to you. It says, you must not worship the gods of the neighboring nations. Verse 4, let me read that to you again. Let me just read that and then we'll say that. It says, where is verse 4? Listen, Israel, Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. He goes on to say, verse 14, you must not worship the gods of the neighboring nations, for Jehovah your God, who lives among you, is a jealous God, and his anger may quickly rise against you and wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, somebody may be thinking, I was kind of liking this lesson until you read that part, okay? How does this jive with all that we're saying here? Well, it's like we always say, you keep scissors by your Bible, and if you see a verse you don't like, you just cut it out. No, I'm kidding. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Have you ever read that before, God's a jealous God, or heard it quoted and thought, what does that mean? You know, God's a jealous God. I thought jealousy is a sin. Did you know we're told not to be jealous? So how can he tell us not to be jealous and it's wrong, but he can be jealous and it's right? I don't know. I was hoping you would know. No, I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I don't know what's the matter with me tonight. That word jealous, if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it's only used in connection with God and his people staying faithful to him and not worshiping idols. That's the only way it's used. When God says, I'm a jealous God, it's always in the context of worship me, not false gods. Okay, that's the first thing. Then the second thing, the word itself actually means zealous. You know what zealous is? Eager, avid. God is a jealous God. This cannot mean jealous in the sense that men are sinfully jealous. Human jealousy is self-focused. My boyfriend is looking at another woman, and I'm jealous because I want him for me. In fact, I'm going to go get some gasoline and some matches and show them how much I want him for me. That's human jealousy, okay? But God's jealousy is other-focused. God is other focused. That's the essence of agape love. God is jealous toward his people Israel for their good. If they abandon him to worship false gods, it will bring destruction to them. They will perish from their land. Do you see that? That's what it means that he is jealous. He's zealous for them to remain faithful to him, because if they don't, they will reap the consequences of idol worship. Now, God says, I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. We've discussed this in detail before. Let me refresh your memory. In the Old Testament, God is often said to do stuff he only allows to happen, and he connects things to himself that he actually is not the cause of, to help men see calamity comes when you are out of right relationship with me due to idol worship. That's the idea here. It makes no sense that he went to all this trouble to redeem them, to carry them as an eagle carries her young. He fed them, he clothed them, all that wonderful stuff, just to say, well, you've made me mad, and I'm going to squish you like bugs and wash you right off the face of the earth. That makes no sense. And see, because we don't think this stuff through, I mean, let's face it, we don't really care about this generation of Israel, do we? I care about me. What's he going to do to me? Isn't that right? See, and you know, you go to pray, God, I need your help, and every bad thing you've ever done crosses your mind, and you think, he won't help me. Or your car breaks down, and you think, this must be God punishing me for something I did. Well, the reason you respond like that is because you don't have accurate knowledge of the Word of God. Your bad circumstances are not God punishing you for your sins. It's not enough in the first place. There are a lot of other reasons why I know it's not God punishing you, but that's the big one. It's not enough. The only thing that would satisfy justice is eternal separation from God. Car wreck doesn't cut it. Okay, so where am I at in my outline here? Okay. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength means to be fully devoted to him, to do things his way when your will and his will conflict. Now go to John chapter 14. Let's elaborate on this. Gosh, time goes fast. It may drag for you, but it flies for me. John chapter 14. Now the love we're to have for God is not a subjective feeling. It is a devotion which is expressed through action. It's a devotion which is expressed through action. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Jesus himself summarized the commandments in Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this verse was spoken, these words were uttered at the Last Supper. John 13, 14, 15, and 16 were all described the meal Jesus had with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. The Apostle John was one of the people present at the Last Supper and heard Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, John wrote three epistles, and in one of his epistles, well, he wrote a whole lot about the Lord's commandments in his epistles. You can leave your finger here. Well, now maybe we won't read these verses. Go to 1 John chapter 2. We won't come back to this because I know you're familiar with what I'm going to say, and you can look it up later. I got to watch my time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. John makes this statement. If you say you abide in Christ, you ought to walk even as Jesus walked. We hear the phrase, be holy, as keep the rules. What do I do? What don't I do? But the standard for holiness for Christians is not a set of rules. It is a person, Jesus, the perfect Son, who shows us how holy sons live. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to be told what to do and what not to do. Do this, don't do that, this is right, that is wrong. We most certainly do. We need instruction because our minds have been darkened by sin and by living in this world, and our minds have to be renewed. But we have, well, let me say, maybe I'll save that. The standard for holiness for Christians is a person. Jesus, our example, perfectly obeyed the great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus loved his Father. John 8:29, Jesus said, I do always those things which please my Father. Matthew 26, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he prayed, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Going to the cross was an act of obedience to the Father, which expressed his love for the Father. Let me read John 14. I'm going to read it off your outline. Jesus said this at the Last Supper. But I want the world to know I love the Father and that I do as he commanded me. See, for Jesus loving the Father, did he have feelings for the Father? Well, I'm sure he did. But that's subjective. Do you know what subjective means? My feelings might be different than your feelings. Jesus expressed his love for the Father by obedience to the Father. And this is a whole lesson for another day, but how many Christians think in terms of what would most please God here? I'd say precious few. What most people are thinking of is either I hope I don't get it for what I just did, or, God, I'm going to do this, bless it. It doesn't even occur to them to think in terms of what would be pleasing to God. Show me the rules that I can keep so I stay just on this side of the line. But for Jesus, it was not my will, but your will. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. But Jesus loved the Father, and Jesus also loved men. At the Last Supper, he commanded his followers to love one another as he loved them. That was the context in which he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said several times, three times specifically, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So there's so much we could say about all this, but let me summarize and then we'll do this next section here. God did not make men to sin or for sin. He dealt with our sin at the cross so it can be removed and a process of transformation can begin. He wants you to know that in love he created you and in love he saved you so that you'll respond appropriately. And the appropriate response is, I love him because he first loved me. And that love is expressed through obeying his commands. His two primary commands are love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, or be devoted to him. We don't have to worry about resisting temptation to worship Baal, hopefully, or worship the gods of Egypt, hopefully. Our temptation is, I want to go this way when I know God wants me to go that way. Loving God says, not my will, but your will. Loving God means loving your neighbor as yourself. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, many of the misconceptions we have about the relationship between God, man, and sin come from misunderstanding the law of Moses and certain incidents in the Old Testament connected with the law of Moses. We've been working on that for several weeks. I want to end this up by giving you a few more of those hairy things in the Old Testament that people tend to focus on and say, see, that's what God is going to do to people for their sin. You, me, whoever. The law of Moses, let me just refresh your memory. The law of Moses was an expression of God's love for Israel. We discussed that last week. God didn't give the law of Moses because he wants to punish men. God gave the law as an expression of love for Israel. It served the practical purpose of giving Israel structure and order as they set up a nation in Canaan. The law was not given to punish Israel for sin. That's clear because God gave them a priesthood and a system of sacrifices to cover their sins under the law. The law was given to expose sin. It was our schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. And it was given to show men through the penalties it enacted that when you sin, you choose destruction by choosing the way of death. God gave the law not because he wants to punish men, but to show men that there are consequences to sin. His hope was that it would ward off the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God forever in hell. God gave the law to show men that deliverance from sin comes through a blood sacrifice offered by a priesthood or a mediator, to picture Jesus, the Redeemer, and his sacrifice on the cross. And we've looked in detail about how everything about Israel was supposed to be different from the idol-worshiping nations around them. They were not to be like the idolatrous, wicked nations around them. They were to be separate or holy in their religious practices, in their standards of cleanliness, in their dietary practices, in their family relations, in their social relations, so on and so forth. But these external separations were given to Israel in the law to picture the internal separation from sin or the holiness that would come to men through the Redeemer. I think we'll discuss that more next week. Now, turn to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm not sure if I'm going to read out of the King James. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, that's a pretty hairy passage of scripture. And from that, people get the idea that God will fry you if he's upset with you. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. These two priests, Abihu and Nadab, they died because they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, at this point, Israel has just set up and equipped the tabernacle. The presence of God has taken up residence in the Holy of Holies, and they're beginning the services and sacrifices of the tabernacle. In fact, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, all three of them had just been consecrated to the priesthood, according to very strict instructions God gave them. Now, in Leviticus chapter 9, the chapter before this, Aaron, who was the high priest, made a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people, and then he made a peace offering from the people to the Lord. And fire came from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. God accepted that sacrifice, consumed it. Now, then we come to chapter 10. Abihu and Nadab violated God's instructions and were consumed by fire. If we were to read in the preceding chapters, we'd see that God gave explicit instructions for how every part of the tabernacle service was to be conducted. Exactly what it means that they brought strange fire to the Lord is not 100% certain. Let me tell you what we do know and what is speculation. We know that they offered incense at a time not prescribed by the Lord. I don't have time to show it to you, but I've got verses. You can look at it yourself. They offered this incense sometime in between the sacrifice offered by Aaron and the meal that was supposed to follow the sacrifice. God had said incense was supposed to be burned only in the morning and in the evening sacrifice. So they're offering it at the wrong time. That's undisputed. Like I say, you can run your references and look it up. Many people think that the strange fire was coals or fire that came from somewhere other than the fire that God ignited on the burnt offering. You've probably heard that before. You can't prove that from Scripture, but it makes sense, okay? Because God sends fire down on the altar, and they brought strange fire. But the point is, they didn't follow the instructions. In verse 3, God explained what happened and why. Now, let me read it off your outline. Among those who approach me, I must be treated as holy. In the presence of all the people, I must be given honor. They didn't treat God as holy or separate, and they didn't give honor to God by disobeying his instructions on how to bring incense. Okay, everybody with me? Now, before you think, gee, maybe God can be kind of touchy, remember, these are the same people who had an orgy in front of a golden idol, a calf, in the name of Jehovah, just a couple years earlier. Okay? Remember we talked about that? They worshiped that golden calf in the name of Jehovah. In other words, they were trying to mix practices done in Egypt for idols with the worship of Jehovah. And God is working to get everything out of them that has anything to do with idol worship and the foul practices associated with idol worship. It's interesting, too, verse 3, the King James says it this way. Once God said, I'll be honored and I will be sanctified, set apart, or holy before the people. Aaron, who is the father of these two who died, it says, and Aaron held his peace. He had no answer because he knew God was right. Okay? Now, this is not Joe Blow, Hebrew or Christian, who said a cuss word or kicked the cat. Okay? These are God's consecrated priests who are supposed to offer sacrifices to cover the sins of Israel. This is a big deal. They are to offer the sacrifices which cover the sins of Israel. Israel, if they'll walk in the light that God has given them, it'll be counted to them for righteousness on the basis of what Christ will do for them at the cross. We discussed that last week. So to not do it right is a big deal. Can you see that? Oh, let's make another golden cow. And let's have another orgy in front of it. That was fun. I don't think so. Secondly, these are consecrated priests who are supposed to picture the coming high priestly ministry of the Redeemer. Now, they don't know the picture in the Redeemer, but there are coming generations of people in the future who are going to look at the pictures or the foreshadowing, the types and shadows in the Old Testament to help identify the Redeemer. Remember we talked about that? They have a responsibility to picture the Redeemer. See, these guys did not fulfill their priestly obligation. Aaron's sons died because they offered God a worship of their own devising rather than one in accordance with God's requirements for an acceptable sacrifice. This is not God being touchy. This is protection of redemptive history. The point is not, I like to fry people. The point is, there's only one way to me. First, through the sacrifices that picture the Redeemer, and ultimately through the Redeemer himself. How many of you know there are people today that say, well, there's many paths to God? How many of you know that's wrong? And men will go to hell because of that. There are not many paths to God. There were not many paths to God in the Old Testament, and there are not many paths to God in the New Testament. There's one path to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see this is not a lightweight issue? Now, what happened? Did God pick up a heavenly blowtorch and incinerate them? I don't think so. I don't really know what happened here. I don't know if the flames flamed up and caught them because they were close. I don't know. But see, and this is at the end, but I'm going to put it in now because it fits. What we tend to do is let what we can't explain undermine what we can explain. It's clear this is not Joe Blow Christian who screamed at his wife and got torched by God. This is not Joe Blow Christian who failed in a moral area, who got incinerated by the Lord. These are high priests who just literally moments ago were consecrated to the Lord, promised to do it God's way for the sake of the people, and they don't do it. Can you see that's a big deal? You can't make it say more than it says. You can't make it say less than it says. But you can't apply that verse to you to say, God's going to fry me because I messed up. Unless you're called to a high priestly ministry. And I don't think you are. Look at Numbers 15. Let's look at the guy who got stoned to death or executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. We've made reference to him a couple times. To help us see that the law had a particular purpose. It wasn't an all-time, forever thing. Abraham lied to the Philistine king and to the Egyptian king, and nothing happened to him. Adam ate fruit. Nothing happened to him in disobedience to God. Cain killed somebody. Do you know what the penalty for murder under the law is? Death. God didn't kill him. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? You got to put things in context. Okay, here in Numbers 15, let me start in verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in the ward because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without or outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, golly, don't you think that seems a bit touchy? He picked up sticks and he gets stoned. But let's talk about this. I don't think I'm going to read these verses in the interest of time. This has taken me longer than I thought. But if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 15, where God explained the Sabbath, he said nobody, you know what the Sabbath is, it's the day of rest, okay? He said nobody was to work on the Sabbath. It was to be set apart to God. And then he said the Sabbath is supposed to be a reminder. It's a reminder to Israel. It's an eternal symbol of their covenant with God. The Sabbath is not just, I can't work at Kmart today, okay? I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't. The Sabbath was an eternal reminder of their covenant with God. When God brought them out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them to be their God, and they would be his people. It was a reminder that God had set them apart and made them holy. Verse 14 there in Berkeley's translation says, the Sabbath stands for your holiness. The Sabbath was not a rule. It was an expression of something. Does that make sense to everybody? It was a big deal. Now, if you'll notice, this incident here about him picking up sticks on the Sabbath is located right after verses 30 and 31. Let me read 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and the soul, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now I read you this verse a few weeks ago. Under the law of Moses, sin and trespass offerings covered sins that sprang out of weakness of the flesh. Sins done through ignorance, sins done through carelessness, lack of thought, etc. The kinds of sins that your average Christian who's committed to the Lord commits. But those offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were of no use where the action was a defiant rebellion against God. What the King James calls presumptuous sin. In the Hebrew, that word presumptuous means hand, and it has the idea of high-handed. It's willful rebellion, and the point is it's where someone despises the word of the Lord. This guy that got the sticks on the Sabbath, this is not a case of a guy said, oh, rats, I forgot to get enough sticks last night to make my fire today. Maybe I can sneak out and get a few. I know I shouldn't do it, but maybe I should sneak out and get a few. It's so cold. My kids are cold. No, this is a guy who's out so that everybody sees him. That's how they knew he did it. This is blatant disregard for the word of God. How hard is it not to pick up a stick on the Sabbath day? Like I say, they get the easy ones. I get the love my neighbor stuff and be nice to people that are mean to me. Now, a flagrant violation of most of the Ten Commandments was punishable by death. Was that because God is a harsh God who isn't kidding? If you get out of line, I'll get you. No, not at all. This penalty is meant to illustrate the fact that the wages of sin is death, and the ultimate death is eternal separation from God. See, God's working to build something in people. Did this guy who gathers sticks go to heaven? Actually, I think he may have. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. And nobody can quote, you know, I'm not making a rule there. I may be wrong there. But the point is this. There are actually only a few recorded instances in the Old Testament where the penalty of the law, death, had to be enacted. And the implication is that there weren't many flagrant violations. How many other people do you think picked up sticks out in the open on the Sabbath day? Probably not many. See, these that are recorded, they have to do with blasphemy, idolatry, and they were necessary to maintain the distinctiveness of God's people as a holy, separate people. Now, I don't have time to read this last one because we are out of time, but in Leviticus 24, a man who was born of an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother got into a fight with another Israelite in the camp. And it says, this man blasphemed and was stoned to death. Now, blasphemy is one that freaks out a lot of Christians. Don't raise your hand, because I already know the answer to this. Probably everybody in here will raise their hand. Have you ever said a cuss word since you've been a Christian? If you haven't, I commend you, because language in our culture is so base. But then, Christians who are sincere and trying to follow the Lord, then they struggle with, what if I blaspheme the Lord? Can you relate to that? And here's a guy who got stoned to death for blasphemy. Well, if you read it, I don't have time to go through it. He actually invoked the name of a god of Egypt in the camp of Israel, which was a very naughty thing to do, first off. And then the passage talks about blaspheming Jehovah in the context of using the name of Jehovah the way idolaters use the names of their gods. You may remember that much of the law was meant to separate Israel from the practices of the idolaters around them. That's why it doesn't always make sense to us. When God's name is used inappropriately, it's an attack on his character, because his names are all revelations of various aspects of his character. That's blasphemy, but that's a whole lesson for another day. Okay, God created and redeemed men for loving relationship with himself. He expressed his love for us when he dealt with our sins at the cross. This demonstration of love is meant to inspire us to a love for God, which is expressed through obedience to his word. His plan for us is that we become holy sons like Jesus, who live in loving relationship with him. His purpose is not to punish sin, but to remove it so that his plan for a holy family can be accomplished. As I said earlier, don't let what you don't yet know about God, man, and sin undermine what you already know, what is already clearly revealed through Jesus and the cross in the New Testament. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen, amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of creation and redemption. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would see your heart more clearly, what it is you've done for us and what it is you want from us because of what you've done for us. Father, help us to love you supremely in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.